line of thought on this important issue of our present condition in the eyes of God. How He sees us. He sees us as sinners, some of us saved by grace. Some of us have been cleansed, had our sins taken away. Others, their sins are still about them. They did not escape by stopping. They just stopped adding to their sins. But sin is a creative activity, just like prayer, worship, faith, service, dedication, commitment. These things are all created acts that redound to the glory of God, but sin is an offense to Almighty God. Heavenly Father, help us as we look at Your Word. Teach us some good things tonight that'll help us, not only tonight, but if You should allow us another day, a week, or year, it'll do us good during that time also. Help us to live where You put us in the moment. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 14 of James 4. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's the best you can say about it. We're only here a little while, then we're gone. The issue is, what are we? What is our life? Is it a life of creating sin or praise and worship to God? Is it a life where we have a lot of baggage or where God has taken away the burden of our sins? If you read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember how He carried that terrible load. He'd stopped His sinning. He'd left His place of sinning. He was seeking the Lord, but the load was still there. And when He got to Calvary there, the load rolled away. And He was liberated. That's what God does when He saves a sinner. He takes their sins away. It's an awful thing. People can be laying in a nursing home, incapable of committing some of the sins they used to commit, but the sins are still there, not just to haunt their memory, but to handicap them spiritually and usefully. As they're going out, their sins are still there, still present, going with them. We saw that. What is this that Thou hast done? That's the words of God. And Abraham quoted them, or rather Abimelech quoted them, Pharaoh quoted them, Jacob quoted them. They knew God's words and God's comment on this subject. Want to look into a different line of thought on this, what is. You'll turn to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 10. Other than Christ, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. We have God recording His great wisdom. Things of God, things even beyond what Solomon knew, he was saying. But we have three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Solomon had a past. He had a future. He had a present, but he lived in the present. He tried a lot of different things in the present and found that they weren't worth doing. They were just vanity. But let's look at some of what he says about the what is as another segment of our life. All right, Proverbs chapter 10, verse number 32. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. We have the righteous and the wicked. They're known by their speech. The frowardness of those that are pushing their agenda, their selves, demanding, manipulative, harsh, dominating. That's the mark of a wicked heart. You can tell by what comes out, what's in there. Jesus said, out of the heart come the issues of life. Wicked people eventually reveal it in their speech. They can cover a little while, some of them not even that long. But it comes out. But notice with the righteous, because they are righteous, they know what is acceptable. Some things in speech are acceptable and some are unacceptable. The wicked, their speech is unacceptable to God. It's unacceptable to the wicked. They recognize it, the evidence of a heart not right. You can tell a bitter person by the bitterness of their speech. You can tell an angry person by the anger of their speech. You can tell the wickedness of a person by the frowardness of their speech. Having an ear tuned, not just to what's being said, but how it's being said, will tell you a lot about the person. If they're a shyster, a manipulator, it'll come out sooner or later in their speech. If they're a flatterer, it'll come out in their speech. What's in the heart will come out. The righteous, because they have a righteous heart, they know what it is that's acceptable to Almighty God. They also know what's acceptable to the people of God, and they don't press it. They know how to have acceptable speech for worship. They know how to have acceptable speech for prayer. I remember as a boy hearing people that had picked up phrases and tones absolutely unnatural to them, and they used them, but it wasn't acceptable to God. It wasn't even acceptable to a boy. It had a tuned ear. I suspect children can see through counterfeits better than adults. Often they do. If you watch the children, they'll let you get clued in as to who's real and who's not real. Young people are given the gift of criticism to protect them from lifelong disasters. They need to know how to exercise that properly. And they'll let you know where somebody might be saying the right things and sounding it. It's just a practice play acting. It's not real. It's not genuine. Worship should be right. Witnessing should be right. Prayer should be right. Praise should be right. And what is acceptable in a given day, in a given situation? The righteous know how to do that and to speak accordingly. The wicked, all they know is push by means of the flesh. Frowardness. But let's look at a second passage on the what is. What is your life as far as your speech? You might ask yourself that. What is my life as far as my speech? What's it tell about my heart? But let's look at another one, Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll look at verse 4. Very curious verse, but if you're familiar with the book of Job, it won't be so strange to you. Who hath ascended up into heaven? Well, God does. Jesus did. The ascension is one of the great doctrines of the Bible. Or descended. Well, he descended from heaven, didn't he? He descended, he ascended. You read about that in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is. Who is he that ascended, but he that first descended? This is talking about Jesus. God doesn't sit up in heaven disconnected from here. He came down, spoke to Noah, spoke to Abraham, spoke to Isaac, spoke to Jacob. He spoke to many people throughout the Old Testament, went back to heaven. He's everywhere, and yet he's somewhere in particular. He ascended, he descended. He's the one moves back and forth between heaven and earth. He's like that proverbial ladder that Jacob saw. between heaven and earth. And there's much could be said on that, but let's just press on with this. Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Oh, that's God. He alone can control the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. He has the wind in his fists, and he can let it loose, or he can hold it, he can stop the wind, he can send the wind, he can direct the wind. Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Curious thing about the waters, it's almost impossible to destroy or use up water. Ignorant people talk about using all the water. They haven't studied the cycles that God designed. If all the water came down in a rain like it did in Noah's day, God would send evaporation, take some of it right back up, wouldn't he? If all the water on land ran into the oceans, God would have evaporation and clouds of water and float it back over the land and turn it loose again to do it again. If it gets absorbed by plants, the plants eventually either dry up and the water goes back in the air, they get eaten up, and through processes the water gets released and goes back into its cycle. You don't destroy water. Everybody talking about a run out of water. What they mean is that the distribution is a problem. But they've got drought in Texas, but they had floods in the Dakotas. It's a problem of distribution. You know, it's amazing. People act like scientists that don't even know the cycle of water that's been going on for thousands of years. Solomon commented on it in the book of Ecclesiastes, but they don't know that much about it. You read your Bible, you'll know more than they do. It's amazing the things they try to get you to panic over that just aren't so. God's got the water. He's controlling the water. And he can decide where it's going to be. I'm glad that's not left to the politicians. What or who hath established all the ends of the earth? Who determined where the ends would be? Who designed it? Set up the continents? Laid out the magnetic poles? Set up the weather patterns? Who is this that did all this? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Now, if we're going to have a right answer to what is your life, you need to know what is the sin that yet to be dealt with. You need to know what is acceptable as far as speech. You need to know what is the name of the Almighty and what is the name of his son. This was in Proverbs, centuries and centuries before Jesus came. The Son already existed. He'd always been the Son of God, despite what some people try to tell us. Jesus was Almighty God, always the Son of God, and he had a name. Now we get to thinking about a name, it means something. And we can call God the Father, Jehovah. We can refer to him as El Shaddai. We can call him Adonai. We can call him Jehovah Jireh, the God that supplies. God will see to it. You can refer to him as the I Am, that I Am. He's Lord. He's Father. He's Creator. We could go on down the list of names for God, couldn't we? What is his name? That should be part of what is your life as it's related. Jehovah Jireh, God's to be trusted, since that's his name. What is his name? The supplier. What is my life? The one being supplied. There's a connection that ought to be there. What is he? He's the Lord. What is my life? Following my Lord. See how these things begin to tie together. If you're going to have a real life, what is most people's life? A balloon, mostly air, hollow on the inside. They don't have a real life. And it's only a vapor what they do have. We have a vapor because we're moving from here to be with our God. What is his son's name? His son's name is Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. That's what we're looking at this morning. He's the good shepherd. He leads the sheep. That affects my life. I'm a sheep. I follow him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's what he said is the good shepherd. He's the door by which we can get into the sheepfold. He's the light of the world by which we can have understanding of things that other people in darkness have no clue about. He is the way, and that's how we're going to live. He is the truth, and that establishes what is reality, what is truth, and what is not. He is the life, and we have taken his life to be our life. We've been crucified in him. We've taken up our cross daily to follow him. He is the Christ, the promised, the anointed one. He is our Lord and our Savior. What is his name when you look at all of his power? What is his son's name? This is part of the what is your life. Don't you feel sorry for people who don't know who God is or his son? Don't you feel sorry for people who don't know how to speak right, don't know about the load of their sins? That's why we get in missions and evangelism, to give people an opportunity to find out what God has let us know, that they might know also. We're not trying to hurt them. We're trying to give them a real life. But go on over to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Next book. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We'll look at verses 11 and 12. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity. Well, that sounds like the American marketing system, doesn't it? To increase vanity, to restore your youth. Really? Why don't they use it at the old folks' home, turn out a bunch of teenagers? But it sells things anyway. People are willing to hope for things that aren't likely going to happen. This will make you feel successful. This will make you comfortable. This will make you enjoy life. All kinds of vanity. All kinds of things that increase vanity. Solomon knew about that. He is a wise man. What is man the better? Are you better today than you were? Are you improved, or are things going downhill? What is your life? Is it getting better and better, or worse and worse? These are things a person ought to soberly consider. What is your life? It's better than it was, and it's getting better. But it's not because of things that increase vanity that life gets better. Thinking of somebody that was making millions of dollars as a singer in England, and she drank herself to death on vodka. I guess she could afford that. Other people might have tried beer or something, but she'd run her blood level way up there. She was in her 20s. All the things she had, but she wasn't any the better for it. Here's some saint that doesn't have much, but they do have Jesus, so they have everything. And they are the better. They don't have all those things, but they themselves are better. What is your life? Is it better or worse? This is an issue that Solomon pondered, laid out for us. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Well, there's a good question. We're to know what is our life. What is good for us? What is bad for us? What makes us better? These are issues we ought to consider in the matter of what is your life. What's good for man in this life compared to all the rest of the things? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun. You think his buddies can tell him what's going to be after him under the sun here on earth? Not likely. Now, if he's in vanity, he's got the wrong kind of buddies. Do you think he can tell himself what's going to happen once he's gone? There's a phrase about some older people trying to set up very dominant, strict guidelines. The phrase is this: they want to rule from the grave, like they can control what happens once they're gone. Doesn't happen. What is it about life and about death? He's going to be gone. Something's going to happen to him after he's gone. What'll be after him? What'll be after him here? What'll be after him over there? Our life is like a vapor. We only have so long. What are we going to get done? What are we going to get done for the kingdom of God? What are we going to get done for our own vanity? What will we get done that's righteous? What will we get done that's wickedness? What are we going to leave behind? We'll leave everything materially behind that's not been sent on ahead. But will we leave a path worth following? Or just a wasted life? What'll it be? What is there after us? Here for the people left behind. I think of some funerals I've been to and some I haven't, where the family at the time of death didn't feel a loss but a great relief. What a memory to leave behind. Glad that they're gone. Sad, wasted life, but they're just taking up some of God's earth, breathing God's air, drinking God's water, and spending what they thought was their own, robbing God every way along, financially, morally, emotionally, and all. What'll be after us once we're gone? I remember in a car getting out of it in Venezuela and seeing a man, a dozen years ago maybe, that I had not seen since I was a child 45 years before. Just a boy. He was going to the mission field. Here I was on the mission field where he'd been, and he'd had to go home. He'd married in such a way that he couldn't stay on the field. His wife couldn't handle it or wouldn't. So he'd gone back to the States. I'd not heard much about him. But there he was. He looks at me and says, "John Reno, I didn't know you were still living." Well, this was in the later 90s. And my dad died in 81. And he thought I was him. I explained I was not him, I was me. And then we chatted a little while. But he had memories of my dad. 15 years after he'd gone, 40-some years, or more than 40 years since he'd last seen him. What kind of memories will you leave behind? What's going to be there after you're gone under the sun? What's going to be there for you after you're gone when you get over on the other side at the judgment seat of Christ? What'll be there after you're gone and you're there at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Or you're coming back with Christ in His second coming? Or you're there during the millennium or into eternity? Are you living for what's better, or at least for what's good? Or is it a waste of time? Do you want what's best for the future? That's determined by what is your life today, tonight. And if the Lord gives us tomorrow, what is your life to come tomorrow? These are things to think about. Well, let's go to another passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Isn't it amazing how God built the Bible? He says, what is your life? And then gives us a whole bunch of what is's. And we're only looking at two messages worth there. A number of others of themes and lines of thought to consider. All right, verse number 10, Ecclesiastes 7. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Don't waste your time trying to figure out why the good old days were so good and the present days are bad. I have news for you. Bible says things are going to wax worse and worse. The days now will be the good old days in the future. So enjoy them. Don't get into this of glorying over the past and not recognizing the present. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. That's the wrong question. With the wrong question, you get the wrong answer. What is it that former days are better than it is now? You know, we complain that there's only one bathroom in the house. Those were better days. I can remember when there were no bathrooms in the house. I remember in the summer the tub went out in the yard. In the winter it was in the kitchen on the floor. And it could hold the Christmas tree around Christmas time. We just didn't take baths then. Some of you remember those kinds of tubs. You remember when water was so short that everybody used the same tub of water. And that was normal. Those were the good old days, you know. I can remember a lot of things of the good old days when heat was kept low for a few rooms in the house and doors were shut so there wouldn't be any heat wasted in the bedrooms. Not too many people live that way now. Was that so good? You know, there are a lot of things. You know, when meat once or twice a week was pretty nice. Not too many people having to face that now, except by choice. When cardboard went in the bottom of a shoe when the sole got thin, and we cut inner tubes and glued them to the bottom for soles when it was winter, so that that's way we were able to half sole our own shoes. As long as the glue held up. Those were better days, you know. Not. That's wrong to ask. In every day, there are good times and there are bad times. All things work together for good to them that love God. Don't ask some questions about what is the reason. What is the cause? We have opportunities today we didn't have in the former days. Eddie and Eileen Miller went to the mission field, and it took them weeks to get there. And it took a lot of money, considering how many minimum wage hours it took to pay for a booking by ship. Now, the dollar number's higher, but the dollar's not worth as much. Minimum wage has changed, and you can fly and be there in 20, 26 hours. Instead of weeks, it's hours. That's how God has changed things. I can remember taking tracts down to Eddie Miller. He and another missionary had printed 30,000 tracts in the United States and taken them, split them up, and hoarded them, gave them out very carefully for years. And when I took him a bunch of tracts from this church, he was like a kid that had a bunch of toys. He was giving them out left and right. And you couldn't have made him happier with a steak dinner. In fact, I was in a truck with him. He saw two Mormon missionaries going down peddling their error, going down the street from house to house. And he pulled over, honked the horn, and waved for them to come. When they got there, he gave them a tract apiece and drove off, saying, isn't that wonderful? I finally had a piece of literature to give a Mormon missionary. I think the days were better in that point than they had been. But we ask about this. Well, you know how it used to be. No, it's amazing what the memory does on that. We need to realize there are great opportunities now. Conversion Center's printed literature and is reprinting a lot of that literature. They have a mailing list of over 3,000 people, including convents and monasteries and all, getting the gospel in where the Catholics are bound in. But he's found another way to get in. If they have a cell phone, they can read all kinds of literature and get all kinds of information. And the head of their institution won't even have a way to paper trail track them. And this will work not only by the United States, but it'll go international, including into China. We're going to check, see if it's there, and if it's not, find another way to get it in, nation by nation. These are better days in some ways. You say things are tight. Yes, but for God's people, they've always been tight. But God takes care of His people, so we can rejoice. Don't ask, what is the cause? You know, the former days were better than these. No, 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 no. What is the opportunity of the moment? And how can we seize it for the glory of God? Radio programs were a great step forward. People be able to tune in at a certain time, certain station, and be able to hear our radio program of the gospel. Now we can put those on the internet, and they can tune in on the website any time of the day they want. And if they want to hear the program over and over, they can do it again and again. Doesn't sound like things are getting worse. Sounds like they're getting better in some ways. Has to do how you look at it. And if you moan that the bad, good of the past is gone, you won't see the great of the present that's come. Be careful. What is your life? Is it pitying yourself for living now instead of living in the past? That's wrong. That's wrong. Get your life in tune and look for the opportunities and how to seize them. Well, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 11. Verse number 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit. What is the way of the Spirit? How little we know about the working of the Holy Spirit. Not because the Bible doesn't tell us, but because of our ignorance and lack of diligence to find out what is the way of the Spirit. Let me say this, the spirit of man and the spirit of God, and how to have your spirit operating with His spirit under the Holy Spirit's influence, working on your spirit to guide you and to assist you. There are so many ways, so many gifts, so many operations. And He has a way laid out for you. And if you don't know what it is, you're in this verse. What is your life? Acts 2 talks about an untoward generation. That is, they didn't have their way set, their pattern established, and their direction put in place. They wandered around without real direction. Didn't seem to know what is the way of the Spirit. What is your life if you don't know the way of the Spirit? Not much of a life, is it? People go and buy their bangles and toys, only to have to replace them with bigger toys and more expensive bangles. For now are how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. God has a plan. God has a way. And He says, if you're going to have a life that's right, you need to know what this way is. What is the way of the Holy Spirit? What is the way of man's spirit? What is it that nature has established so that we'd be able to operate according to the supernatural and have God's help. What is the way in the life of the saved? What is the way of the Spirit in the life of the lost and bringing them to Jesus? What is the way of the Spirit in dealing with souls and evangelism? What is the way of the Spirit in opening up mission fields and evangelizing people and establishing Bible preaching churches? What is the way of any particular ministry? The way of the Spirit should dominate in all of these. What is your life? What is the way of the Spirit in your life? But let's go on to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Wisest man contemplated these issues of what is, as far as a real life. Oh, how empty some people's lives are, how shallow, how busy, but empty. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse number 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us to what is us? Same question. What is thy beloved more than another? This is an issue you need to sort through in your soul, because it'll determine a lot of what is your life. What makes Jesus so important? Some people's love is money. Well, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. But that's what they love. They love money more than they love Jesus. Some people's love is pleasing themselves, having a good time. They are those, the Bible says, are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Their beloved is pleasures. Some it's money. Some is sports. Some it's popularity. Some it's success, whatever that might be. Some it's power. Some it's politics. Some it's control. That's what they love. And the question comes down to those of you that are saved. You love Jesus. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Why should a person drop what they love to love Jesus? You say, well, they should. Why? What makes him greater? What makes Jesus greater than Muhammad the prophet? Or Buddha? Or Confucius? Or Joseph Smith? Or we could just go on down the line, couldn't we? What is your beloved more than another beloved? They love theirs. You love yours. How do you know you've got something better and someone better than they have? We're a minority. You can't say, well, about everybody knows Jesus is better. They don't. They show it by their lives. You can't say, well, all intelligent people know that. Sakes, most intelligent people don't know it at all. Not many wise are called, according to Corinthians. What is your beloved more than another beloved? How do you know that he's fairer than 10,000, the bright and morning star? How do you know that he's greater than the greatest that others might hold to? You need to be able to answer this. For people may ask you, and if they don't ask you, they will think it. And you'll need to know how to address it. What makes him more? He loves us more. He sacrificed more. He taught better. He delivers us from our sins. None of those forenamed beloveds can do anything like that. He saves, he keeps, he satisfies. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, there is so much I haven't told you. You just ought to figure that when I'm doing it right. He said, they're there. He said, I'd have told you if you'd had to get stuck with a shack, cabin, or apartment, or room. But they're mansions. You should have figured that. He's greater than other beloveds. If the Queen of England can give somebody a fancy, large, flat apartment in one of the royal palaces of England because the person served the English government, don't you think the King of Kings is going to do a lot better for you and for me? What is your beloved more than another beloved? I want you to know Jesus has more for me than the Queen of England could do with her billions and billions of dollars. She could do more than the Gates could do, along with a number of other foundations. He can do all that for me and for you. My beloved says he owns everything. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Lo, I'm with you always. Said, I'll be there to assist you. We'll be partners in this. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. All that he owns, we own and have access to, according to his great wisdom. He loves us so. He provides so for us. He is so merciful, more than any other beloved would ever think of. He's loving. He's forgiving. Even Allah doesn't forgive sin, but Jesus does. He delivers us out of our temptations and our trials. He works in us to know him and to have of his divine nature. He's mighty. He's trustworthy. He's satisfying. He has rules that are all for our good. He is just. He is holy. He does that which is good. He is consistent. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has all knowledge. He's one to meditate upon. He's one we ought to explain what makes him greater than any other beloved. Wouldn't it be awful if you want to tell somebody about Jesus and they said, oh, what I have's a lot better. You'd have to hang your head and say, well, it sure does look like that. No, what they think is better is not. Our beloved is better than their beloved. He is greater. And they can say, what makes you think that he's greater than what I have? And you say, bless God, I've been getting ready for this moment. I'm ready. How long do you have to listen while I tell you how wonderful Jesus is? You see, the question's not what was Jesus more than another beloved, or what shall he be? One of the problems we face when we tell people about what Jesus is, we talk about what he was and what he did. Not to be ignored, but what is that now? In my life, that's important. And we talk about what he's going to do, take us to heaven. He's got a place there for us. But what is he now? I remember in Egypt, preaching in Alexandria, 18 hired guards by the group I was speaking to. A lot of it was our money, your money. But I had 18 to protect me. They'd been shooting a bunch of preachers and Westerners. I happened to be both. There I was under guard preaching. We had a mixed group and knew there were spies in the group. But that didn't bother those people. They believed God was bigger than the government. They believed God was bigger than the spies. Believed God was bigger than all the Muslim religion. Amazing group of people, isn't it? They knew they had somebody better, greater. So they'd invited some in. And I got to speaking. I really hadn't planned on it, but I was so impressed. Not just about what Jesus had done, what he was going to do, but what's he doing now? What's it mean he's our mediator? What's it mean he's our advocate? What's it mean he's our intercessor? What's it mean he's our high priest? What's it mean he is the head of the church? When I got done preaching and they got done translating, I sat down. And the song leader got excited and got to going up and down the aisle shouting and exhorting. And I didn't have a clue. It was all in Arabic. But before it was over, they told me there had been 5 teenage boys converted. But they'd found out that Jesus was greater than Muhammad in the present. All they could say about Muhammad was the past. And what he promised them, who knows whether it's so, when they get those virgins and all that food over on the other side, if they give their life for Islam. But here was somebody in the present, Jesus. What is thy beloved now greater than another beloved? I want you to know there's none like Jesus. He's far greater. He's our Lord and our Savior. And there's none to compare. I'm thinking of a case in Brazil where a woman got upset over an event in the daughter's life and got her husband to take the whole family away from gospel preaching and about Jesus to where they just have common religion that they knew wasn't much. But her being offended was greater than the Jesus she claimed she wanted. She didn't really know how great Jesus was, or she wouldn't have turned her back and gone to something she knew wasn't right, but just gave her some feel-good experience. I've watched as people who've talked about Jesus didn't really believe he was greater, because they'd swap him off for something else they loved, themselves, or family, or possessions, or position. I think of a man, a deacon in a church in northeastern Ohio, his wife a Sunday school teacher. He might have been Sunday school superintendent, but he got a big promotion on the job. He just had to relocate, which he did. But he didn't bother to check out churches. He just figured down in that part of Ohio there wouldn't be any problem on that. But when he got there, there were none to help him see the wonders of Jesus and to help him. And he became miserable. His wife became more than miserable. She developed all kinds of problems. You see, he thought that money was better than serving Jesus. And he'd find a way to fit Jesus in, but he had something he thought was greater. Be careful. The devil will try to get you to think something you love is greater and to have you make choices that will not be wise. You need to settle it. What is your life? Jesus is the greatest. Nothing compares. All pales in contrast to Jesus. Ah, my sins, they're gone. My speech has been affected. My focus has been set. His name is important to me. Work your way through what is your life. And you'll find you'll be quite different from this wicked world, because their life, really, not much there. Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearts. Help those here lost to see the glory of Jesus and desire him with all their being. Help those that are saved to stay committed and faithful in talking to others and witnessing about how great Jesus is. Please don't allow us to be discouraged by those that don't see Him as somebody greater. Help us to see Him as greater and to tell others. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Harold, you want to come and lead us in a closing hymn? All right. First and last verses, 445.